I am Pastor Nathan, and today we are going to be looking at the ceremonial ratification of what's called the Abrahamic Covenant. Now, a covenant, a lot of people hear the word covenant and they go, oh, it's a promise. And there's actually a subtle difference between the two. You know, a covenant by definition is a binding agreement between two parties. Some would say it's a legally binding agreement. Like if you do a business deal with somebody and you sign a contract, it's a covenant. When two nations make a treaty with each other, it's a covenant. When a ruler makes an agreement with their subjects or a government makes an agreement with their citizens, it's often called a constitution. Now, the binding part of a covenant is the fact that there's a strength behind it where it can be legally enforced. That a covenant often appeals to an outside third party that says, you can enforce this, or one party could force another party to do what they committed to in the covenant. You can't just walk away from a covenant. You can't break it without consequence with contracts and such. We're familiar with this, right? You break a contract, you can get sued, you know? And so that's different than a promise. A promise, by definition, is simply a commitment to do something, but it's typically one-sided, meaning I promise to do something for you, and you're under no obligations to do anything back to me. But a promise in that commitment is something that you can't really enforce, right? You can't take someone to court for breaking a promise, even though that would be nice at times. You have to depend on the character of the person with a promise, because the execution of that promise will depend on that. If they're a good person, you could trust them to fulfill the promise. If they're a bad person, well, if they're dishonest, they can just lie and change their mind or not fulfill it, and there's really not a whole lot you can do. And so the primary difference between this word covenant and promise is really that legally binding status. That's what makes a covenant special. Well, in the Word of God, God makes hundreds of promises. But there are some very special promises, very special commitments that He makes that are biblically called covenants. Now, God is faithful to both, obviously. God is true, God is honest. But there is a reason why the Bible calls some of these special promises by God covenants. And one of those things is that a promise can often be conditional. And God does make some conditional promises in His Word. For example, in Proverbs 3, verse 5 and 6, we read it and says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not rely on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will direct your paths." So there's a conditional element there, right? You can't expect your paths to be guided straight if you are not trusting the Lord with all your heart. If you're leaning on your own understanding, and we're going to see some of that today. But the covenants that God makes with us through His Word are unconditional. They don't require action and activity from us, the other party. They're an unconditional thing, and they're often unilateral. Unilateral means that God's commitments to keep these promises in a covenant, He makes those commitments to keep the promise regardless of what we do. It's God saying, I'm going to do this, and you can count on it because of my character. But it's not so much a you do these things, then I'll do these things, and that type of arrangement. There are no conditions by which a covenant promise can be annulled. And they're typically made by some type of oath or ceremony. We would call that like signing the contract and you get it notarized, right? Marriage contracts, we would call that the whole marriage ceremony. You're making this entire ceremony around making this legally binding arrangement that we call marriage. Now, God's making covenants with us in no way implies that God might renege on a commitment, that God might change His mind or back out of a commitment. God puts these certain promises in covenant form for our sake. It's so that we understand the very serious, solemn nature of what it is God is covenanting to do. It's so that we understand that because it's a covenant, and we understand this legal arrangement of a covenant, that God is saying, I want you to be sure beyond a shadow of a doubt that when it comes to this promise I'm making, I will not change my mind. And in a sense, he's saying, I cannot change my mind because I am binding myself legally to this promise. This is what we're going to see today as God confirms the covenant that he has made with Abram through a ceremony that reads very strange to us. But when we get there and look at that, we'll see that this ceremony was something very, very significant, and the people of Abram's day clearly understood what the point was, and we'll be talking about that as well. But covenants in general, they're a very important thing to understand biblically, because covenants tell us what God will do, regardless of what we do. They tell us what God's going to do regardless of us, and these special promises that he has made to us and confirmed with oaths, they don't depend on us. It is all a work of God. In these covenants, often we're in the place of just simply having to believe and trust the Lord. God makes a covenant to himself to do what he covenants to do no matter what. And that's what we're going to see today with Abram. But first, we're going to open up with worship. You guys want to worship the Lord? Absolutely. Worshiping God is so great because, I mean, he's so great. He's done so much for us. And as we're going to see in the covenants today, God is just so trustworthy, so faithful. And he just is everything. He is the one and only thing that you could depend on and entrust your life with and be sure that what he says will come of that is going to come. Let's pray. Father, we love you so much. We're so grateful, God, that you sent your son, Jesus Christ, to come to this earth and to die on the cross for us. Lord, we're so thankful for the promises you make through your word, cover to cover. And God, yet there's these special promises that you use this word covenant to describe. And Lord, I pray today that as we see this covenant you're making with Abram, that we would understand why it's a covenant, not just a promise. We would understand the gravity. We would understand the commitment being made. We would understand what this commitment is being oathed to, so that, Lord, when we come all the way forward in our lives, understanding the new covenant, the covenant that says, believe and you shall be saved, that we would know that once we've put our faith in you, we have no reason to doubt. Lord, that there's never a reason to think that I've lost my salvation, because, God, you made a covenant, and it is sure to happen. So, Lord, speak to us today. Bless us today, Lord. We pray that you are blessed as we praise your holy name, lift up your name on high. We love you so much. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, Genesis 15, we are looking at this covenant that God is making with Abraham. And this is all based upon his great promises that he has made to Abram starting in the very beginning. This Abrahamic covenant that we're looking at actually was spoken to Abram in Genesis chapter 12 and 13. And then here in Genesis 15, we see the ceremony that ratifies that covenant. And then in Genesis 17 is when God establishes the sign of the covenant, the sign of circumcision with Abram and his people. But I want to just read over a couple of those real quick to kind of remind us on what God had said. In Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3, it says this: "The Lord said to Abram, 'Go from your land, your relatives, and your father's house, to the land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse anyone who treats you with contempt, and all the peoples on the earth will be blessed through you.'" And then in Genesis 13, starting in verse 14, God kind of expanded on the land grant, the make you a great nation and give you a land kind of idea, where he says, "After Lot had separated from him, the Lord said to Abram, 'Look from the place where you are. Look north and south, east and west, for I will give you and your offspring forever all the land that you see. I will make your offspring like the dust of the earth, so that if anyone could count the dust of the earth, then your offspring could be counted.'" And so when you look at this covenant, these promises God is making to Abram here, there's really two main parts. There's the promise of the people, and there's the promise of the land. Now, if you were with us last week, we looked at the first six verses of Genesis 15, where God restates and clarifies the promise he's making to Abram about a people, that a people would come from his own body. And when Abram responded to that, if you remember, his response was a little combative. It was a little almost exasperated sounding, because Abram responded through the lens of his own understanding, where he's like, God, what can you give me? What can you do? And then he made this conclusion on his own, a slave from my house is gonna be my heir. And I wanna read that to you just so we have the proper language here. Genesis 15, verses 2 and 3. But Abram said, Lord God, so I still believe you are God. I'm still respectfully believing in who you are. What can you give me since I'm childless and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? Now, verse 3 shows us that this is a rhetorical question. Rhetorical question is a question you ask not expecting an answer because you already know the answer, right? There's all kinds of different ways people ask rhetorical questions, but verse 3 shows us that Abram had already decided in his own mind what the conclusion was. So he says, what can you give me since I'm childless, right? And then verse 3, Abram continued, look, you've given me no offspring, so a slave born in my house will be my heir. So Abram is not real confident right here that God can do what he said he was going to do. And so we read how God patiently responded to him and said, no, your conclusion's wrong. And then it's like, really, like, I already told you the dust of the earth, right? Okay, maybe that wasn't clear. Let's go outside and look up at the stars of the sky. Your offspring will be that numerous. And then Abram's response to that, we read in verse 6, was that he believed, right? And we talked all about that, really the foundation of what faith is all about. He believed, and God credited that to him, or counted that as righteousness, and that was given to Abram. So we just read in the beginning of this chapter that Abram was made right before God because he had faith in what God would do. He just said, here's my objection. God's like, come on, bro. And he's like, all right. Right, that's my Nathan translation. And Abram was full of faith. Now, Abram was looking forward to what God would do, right? Started in Genesis that there's going to be a seed, and we were studied back there an offspring, and the word is singular, one offspring is going to come through. Abram is now being told that there's a people going to come through you. There's a land and a nation, and in other places it tells him kings and leaders will come from you. And Abram's believing that this is going to happen, that this offspring is going to come now. But still, as he was trusting in what God would do and was counted as righteousness, we similarly have faith in what God already did, which was the Messiah. The Bible tells us in other places that what Abram was looking forward to is he knew that it was going to be one of his offspring that would be the Savior of the entire world, and that is Jesus Christ. And so here, Abram believed that he would father a people, and through them, an offspring would come that would save everybody from sin. It's actually in Galatians 3:16, if you want to take note, where Paul says, the seed singular, the offspring singular, is Jesus Christ. And so Abram's saving faith was in the Messiah to come. Our saving faith is in the Messiah who already came. You guys get that? All right. So now starting in verse 7, where we're going to pick up the story today, God proceeds to further encourage Abram's heart and faith by now raising the issue of the land, right? He just dealt with the issue of the people. Now he's raising the issue of the land. In verse 7, he also said to him, I am the Lord who brought you from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. Now chronologically, if you're worried about that, this is probably a conversation taking place the next day, because as we're going to read through this story, Abram does a whole lot of work to prepare for this ceremony. And so he also said to him, and what he's telling him here is, Abram, I want you to remember something very important. I am the same God who called you out of Ur. I'm still the same God. That's a very important premise for us to understand when we're wrestling with God's promises. You see, one of the best things to do when you're going, God, are you going to be faithful to this promise? Is look back and remember how many times God has been faithful to his promise. And what God says to us is, I'm still the same God I was back there today. So I'm no different. If I was faithful then, I'm going to be faithful now. And that's something important for us to understand. And so God is reminding Abram, I am the Lord who brought you out of your homeland. So, and he's telling them, by way of reference to that, remember what I told you. Like, we read all those things in Genesis 12 and 13, but he's like, remember, I told you that I would lead you to a land that you didn't know. And then he's like, this is the land. You're in it. You're currently standing here in this land that I told you I was going to bring you to. But he uses this really interesting word here, possess. All right. This is the land that I'm going to give you to possess. In the Hebrew, this word possess means to gain control of something through means other than purchase or exchange. The idea of gaining control is to legally own something, not by purchasing it, not by trading for it, but by ways of inheritance, someone bequeathing it to you, or in those days it was by taking it by conquest. Like if one people invaded another people and they fought and they battled, the winner by right owned whatever they took, the spoils. They owned the land. And then it was up to them to defend it, right? That was kind of how invasion and nation growth and all that happened back then. But what he's telling Abram here is, this is the land that I'm giving you legally to own, and it's not going to be through purchasing it. It's not going to be through trading for it. It has to be through one of these other means, that you inherit it or that you take it by conquest. Now, having just believed God about his child, right? Abram believed and it was accounted for righteousness. Abram's response to this statement about the land is very interesting. Verse 8, he said, Lord God, how can I know that I will possess it? Now, some of us read that question and we go, Abram, dude, two whole verses ago, you believed and it was credited to you for righteousness. Two verses. How can you go back to questioning so fast? But there's some nuances here that I want to point out. Notice here the question is not rhetorical. It's no longer rhetorical. It's not a question that Abram had already decided to answer in his own heart. And we know that because there's nothing written here where Abraham was like, how can I know that I'm going to possess the land? Because blah, 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 question, detail. So this is what's already going to happen. It tells us here that this question from Abram is sincere. It's genuine. It's not pre-answered by Abram's own understanding. Earlier, Abram's problem with God revolved around the fact that I don't believe you can do that, God. You're going to have a child. What can you give me? You've given me no offspring, right? He was wrestling with the fact that whether God could or couldn't do something, but in verse 6, Abram gets past that. It's like, okay, God, you're God. I believe you. I believe you created all that. I get it. You're telling me your word. I have faith in that. But just because he came to that place doesn't mean that his faith was perfect, right? I'm sure we would all love to be in a place of perfect faith. God jumps and we just go, yes, sir. I don't even have to think about the challenges to that. But we don't have a perfect faith, and neither did Abram. It wasn't that he no longer had questions. It was that his questions now were not based on whether God could or couldn't do something. That was settled. God, I believe you can. I just don't understand how. Can you help me? What can you show me that'll help me to understand that I will possess it? And so his question now was based on a proper understanding of himself, right? God, I know you know how. I believe that. But how can I know? Please help my faith, is what he's saying here. This kind of place to be is perfectly acceptable. We see numerous times throughout Scripture where people are like, okay, God, I believe in you. Can you show me something? And in those stories, we don't read God going, you faithless punk, boom, lightning bolt, you're dead. What he does is, knowing our weakness, he provides things. Gideon, right? That's the most famous story. God, I believe you, but can you do this thing with the fleece? And God does it. There's a story in Mark chapter 9 about a man dealing with the interaction between faith and doubt, right? It's in Mark chapter 9, verse 20, and it says this. So they brought the boy to him, and when the spirit saw him, it immediately saw him, speaking of Jesus, immediately threw the boy into convulsions. He fell to the ground and rolled around, foaming at the mouth. How long has this been happening to him? Jesus asked the father. From childhood, he said, and many times it has thrown him into fire or water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. I love Jesus' response. If I can? Do you realize who you're talking to? Did you just say, if you can? Everything is possible for one who believes. And then what does the father say? Immediately, the father of the boy cried out and he goes, I do believe, but help my unbelief. That is a place that most of us dwell in for a very long time. I do have faith. I believe in you, God, but I also recognize that my faith is limited. I recognize it's not as strong as I would like it to be or as it should be. So I believe, but please help my unbelief. This is both a statement of faith, not doubting, but an admission that my faith is far from perfect. And that's what Abram is doing here in response to the land. And so what he says is, Lord God, how can I know? That word know is another very important piece to understand Abram's question here. Because that word know in the Hebrew, it's to perceive something, meaning to be aware of the presence of something or the reality of something by eyes or by touch. So what he's saying here is, what can I see or touch, Lord, that will help me internalize that I will indeed gain legal possession of this land? In a sense, what he's doing is, God, can you give me a sign? Have you ever asked for that? Do you feel guilty when you do it? Oh, I should have faith. Maybe we should. But I love the fact that God knows our weak frame. And he says, you're my kid. All right, let me help you out. Sometimes he doesn't give us a sign, and that's his prerogative. But the asking isn't a sinful thing, right? It's simply an admission that, God, I'm just not where I want to be with my faith. This one is hard to believe in. Yes, the goal is to be able to believe God, period. But I think most of us, many of us have things in our lives where we're already there, right? Oh, I just believe you, God. I don't even think about the what-ifs anymore. I don't even think about the but. It's just, yeah, there's things in my life that I'm like, of course, God, 100%, no question. But then there are other things in our life where our faith isn't quite strong enough like that. It's not the same strength of faith. And so like the father in Mark 9, what we say to those things is, God, I do believe, but help my unbelief. So Abram here is like, all right, God, I believe you. I'm going to have a kid. That kid's going to grow up into many, many people, a nation, kings and leaders will come from that. You brought me to the land. Yep, we're here. I see it. I'm standing on it. I've walked the land, Lord. I've built altars. But my question, Lord, is how can I know that I will gain legal control, legal possession over this land? How can I know that? And I think this is born of what Abram is seeing in the land, right? This land that is currently occupied by all the ites. All the ites. This land already seems to belong to other people. You know who the ites are, right? It's in verse 19 through 21. The Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hethites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the giants, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, the Jebusites, the ites. They're all here already, Lord. I mean, they were here when I got here, so it kind of feels like it's theirs. So this is speculation on my part, but I imagine what might have been going through Abram's mind is, like, if I'm not going to possess this land through purchase or trade, and as I look around, I don't see anybody here that's going to leave the land to me So I'm not going to get it by inheritance. So does that mean conquest? Is that what you're saying, Lord? I mean, I just defeated the army of four kings, so I get that. But what are you saying? Verse 9. He said to him, bring me a 3-year-old cow, a 3-year-old female goat, a 3-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. So he brought all these to him, cut them in half, and laid the pieces opposite each other, but he did not cut the birds in half. So we read this and we go, what? Lord, how can I know I will legally possess this land or my offspring will? Go butcher a bunch of animals. All right. What does that do? That's how we read this, but we have to understand that in the time, Abram would have understood exactly what God was asking him to do. See, in Mesopotamia of Abram's time, that's where Ur was, that's where Abram's homeland was, it was very common that when two parties were going to make a promise to each other, and not just I promise this, but they wanted to seal that, to make a covenant out of something, or sign the contract and have it notarized, as we might say today, what they would do is they would slaughter these animals and lay them in two halves, and then what they would do is they would walk between the two halves of these animals. Now you might go, you know, notarizing is much cleaner than that, and I agree, but the idea of that ceremony was, if either of us violate the terms of this covenant, may what happened to these animals happen to us. Like it's going, I'm that serious. I'm putting my life on this. That I'm not just making a promise. I'm putting us in a situation where this is legally enforceable. In the sense where an outside party might be able to say, well, yeah, you broke the covenant. Here's the consequences. And people would call this a blood covenant, right? Blood was shed to establish the covenant, and blood will be demanded if the covenant is violated. Now, verse 11. Birds of prey came down on the carcass, but Abram drove them away. As the sun was setting, a deep sleep came over Abram, and suddenly great terror and darkness descended upon him. Now, this could be simply that fresh dead animal, birds of prey want to eat it, right? It just could be that. But there are some people that see symbolism in this, because the covenant that's being established here is very particular about the land and Israel, right? About the ownership of this land. And so what they see here is symbolism that as these birds of prey come down and try and devour the carcasses, that's much like how the enemies of Israel would constantly come down and attack Abram's offspring as they're trying to occupy their land. And we've seen that, you know, ever since Israel became a nation again, that they're just constantly under siege. They're constantly dealing with people that say, no, it's not your land, it's ours. And that's what this is all about. It belongs to Israel. Now, he drives them away, and that's another part of the symbolism people see, because they're like, you know, how many people have attacked Israel, and Israel keeps driving them away, and Abram being the father of Israel, and da-da-da-da, and, you know, that could be a thing and a neato connection there, but I'm not going to make a whole big thing about it. So what it tells us is these birds of prey came down, he drove them away, and then the end of the day came. The sun started to set, and Abram was just waiting. He was waiting for the covenant ceremony to commence. I believe he understood God said do this. He goes, oh, I see what's about to happen. But he's waiting. And he's waiting, and the sun finally goes down. And it says that a deep sleep came over him. Have you ever had one of those sleeps where you wake up and you don't even know your own name? That's a good sleep, right? Last Sunday, my alarm didn't go off, and I woke up, and I was like, what day is it? What planet are we on? And the Lord said, it's Sunday. I was like, ah, get up, you know? But you know, deep sleep, it's that kind of like, just, you're out. And so he fell into this deep sleep, and great terror and darkness descended upon him. Now, the Hebrew word for terror there is often used to describe the human emotion that happens when we're in the presence of Almighty God. Like when God appears, there's these theophanies in the Old Testament, in people's response to that. Their emotional response is this terror. It's this overwhelming awe that this infinite being is I'm in their presence. And in our state, in our sinful state, it's a terrifying thing to be in God's presence. And then darkness in the Old Testament is often associated with God's almighty presence, right? Or it's associated when God is present, when something significant is happening or being said. For example, in Exodus 20, I believe it's 22. I wrote the wrong reference up there. Did you get the right one on the screen? Oh no, that one doesn't go on the screen. Okay, great, it doesn't matter. In Exodus 20, it says Moses approached the total darkness where God was. In 1 Kings 8:12, it tells us the Lord said that he would dwell in total darkness. So the phrase that God lives in the darkness, that's biblical. And you go, well, how does God live in the darkness? Well, if God is light, then outside of God is no light, because he is light, so he dwells in the darkness. I think that's an important one to share with your children when they're afraid of the dark. Say, you know God's here. He's with you. So, darkness, it's associated with God's presence. And then, of course, we remember that when Jesus was crucified on the cross, what happened? Darkness covered the whole land because something significant was happening. And so, Abram's in this deep sleep, and then God proceeds to give him some of the details that he was asking for, likely in a dream, right, because he's sleeping. But regardless, these are the details of how him and his offspring might legally come to possess the land. So verse 13, he says, then the Lord said to Abram, know this for certain. Your offspring will be resident aliens for 400 years in a land that does not belong to them and will be enslaved and oppressed. However, I will judge the nation they serve, and afterwards they will go out with many possessions. But you will go to your ancestors in peace and be buried at a good old age. In the fourth generation, they will return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. So if you're a Bible student, you should understand that this is a prophecy about Israel's time in Egypt, which we're going to read about later in Genesis. Now, when Israel first got to Egypt, it was a peaceful thing. But then the leader died and a new leader came in and he didn't like the Jews. And then they were enslaved and they were heavily, heavily oppressed. And so, again, some people see the fulfillment of the birds of prey symbolism here because the Egyptian god Horus was a falcon, was a bird of prey. So some people go, ooh, connection. Have fun with that. But they're going to be in a land that they do not possess, a land that is not theirs, and they're going to be oppressed, but they're going to leave with many possessions. And we, of course, know that from Exodus chapter 12, where when they were leaving, Moses said, hey, go ask all the Egyptians for silver and gold and stuff. And it's almost like, hey, go to 7-Eleven and get some snacks for the journey, right? And they go, and there's like, hey, can you give us silver and gold? And all the Egyptian people were like, we want you out of here so bad, take everything we have. And it tells us in Exodus 12, thus they plundered the Egyptians. So they leave there with just insane riches. And God is telling him that this is what's going to happen before your people actually occupy this land legally. So God says, as I'm about to make this binding covenant with you regarding the land, regarding your offspring, I want you to know something very important. I'm not going to deed it to you in your lifetime. Why? Because the Amorites have not reached the full measure of their sin. That's interesting. I'm waiting on the Amorites to get it together. You know, the Amorites were one of the major populations of people in Canaan at this time. We read about that, right? All the Ites. And what we see here is God is giving them time to repent. Now, of course, from God's perspective, being outside of time, he already knows they're not. But within our understanding of linear time, he's waiting for them to repent. He's so patient. But they wouldn't repent. And in fact, the Amorites got terribly, terribly corrupted. Got really bad to the point where God was like, they need to be wiped out. They are so hopelessly lost. The Amorites had three primary gods, And we see these throughout the Old Testament, Ashtaroth, Anath, and Asherah. These are the three primary gods of the Amorites in the land of Canaan, and worship of these gods solely revolved around two things, sex and war. And so in Leviticus chapter 18, they're given this long list of things that these people were doing in Canaan so that they could be instructed, don't do all that stuff. And you know, when we get to Leviticus, some people read through Leviticus and you see these lists of things and they go, why is this in the Bible? Why is God having to tell people to not do certain perverse things? It's because they were doing them. There's 12 variations of incest that they were partaking in. There's adultery, child sacrifice, other perversions like bestiality. He lists all these things. And then in verse 24 of Leviticus 18, Israel is told, do not defile yourself by any of these practices, for the nations I'm driving out before you have defiled themselves by all these things. And so we see that the degradation of the Amorites was around sexual perversion, was around just gruesome things, right? There was no holiness to marriage. Kids were sacrificed. It was a terrible time. And so what God is saying here in this vision to Abram is like, look, the day's gonna come when they're gonna reach the point of no return. When it reaches its full measure. And we know that happened. Eventually, the Amorites reached the full measure of their sin. It was so bad that God would then unleash a flood of Israelites. A huge nation that had grown in Egypt, come across the Jordan and conquer the land. It would be God using Israel to drive out all these pagan people, and they would conquer. They would conquer led by Joshua. We're going to study that when we get to the book of Joshua. And they would take the land that God has promised to them. They would take the land through conquest and therefore legally possess it. And some people go, how is that legal possession? Didn't they just steal it from them? Well, you have to understand something, that the land doesn't really belong to anybody but God, because he created it. God created the earth. God created the heavens. It's his. It all belongs to him. And everything in it, the scripture says. So the Amorites and all the Ites who were living in that land didn't mean that they legally possessed it. They were just occupying for a time, and then Israel came in and conquered and took that land. But from God's point of view, he had promised it to Israel that they were going to take it. It was going to be theirs. And that promise went through the line back through Jacob, Isaac, and all the way to Abraham. So the covenants that God makes throughout Scripture, that understanding the covenants are important because they always show us a lot about God. They teach us important things about who he is. Here, specifically, we see how patient God is with all people, giving them time and opportunity to repent. Did he know they weren't going to? Of course he did. But that's the thing we wrestle with when we know somebody and we're like, oh, why is God letting them live? Why is God letting that wicked person continue doing wicked things? And we have to understand that God patiently waits before he drops judgment. And that when judgment does fall, it is right and proper, legal. We have to remember his patience when the wicked flourish and when the wicked prosper, because their sin hasn't reached its full measure yet. But we also have to understand that patience of God won't last forever. We know that through our study of Revelation in this world. God right now is patient and long-suffering that people would get saved that are going to get saved. And that's why if you don't know Jesus today, you need to get saved now, because you have no idea if your sin has reached its full measure yet. You need to know Jesus Christ now for salvation. Today is the day of salvation, the Bible says. And if you delay and you delay and you delay, well, God has been gracious enough to give you a picture of the future in the book of Revelation to say, the time is going to come where I'm done. I'm done with waiting on this earth. That those who are going to be saved are saved, and the rest are going to perish in judgment. And so Abram, as he's living in the land for the rest of his long life, God said, look, you're not going to get it in your lifetime, but you're going to live a lifetime in peace, and then you're going to die, and it's going to be great. And for that whole time, Abraham, still living in the land that he didn't yet legally possess, is watching the degradation of all these people. He's in a land where he's observing the Amorites and whoever else they're doing these gross things. And I just cannot help but see the parallel to our world today. As we are Christians in this world and we watch the world getting darker and darker, and we watch the perverse things getting more perverse and more perverse, and we go, God, why are you allowing these things to happen? But God's timing is always perfect. And so we have to trust in that and say, while we are here, it is not for us to know when and why. It is for us to go into those places and say, you need to get saved. Your wickedness is going to destroy you. So, these covenants, they teach us so much about God. Psalm 103, verse 8, it says, the Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in faithful love. I personally am very thankful God waited until I got saved. Are you thankful for that? Right? Like, what if, like, right before you got saved, God's like, that's it? You're like, wait, hold on. I'm so glad he waited. And that's why we extend that same patience to people. We don't like the sin and the evil. We pray against it, but we don't come to the place of questioning God. God, what's wrong with you? Because all you got to do is look at yourself. And someone else, I'm sure, was going, God, what's wrong with you that you waited for Nathan? It's all my high school friends when they find out what I do for a living now. What? Well, that ain't proof God's real. I don't know what is. So, Abram would remember this lesson over his long life, watching the degradation of these people, knowing that I could just patiently endure because what God has told me, but I have hope and what is to come. And so verse 17 says, when the sun had set and it was dark, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch appeared and passed between the divided animals. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, I give this land to your offspring, from the brook of Egypt to the great river, the Euphrates, the land of the Kenites and the Kenizzites and the Kadmonites and the Hethites and the Perizzites and the Rephaim and the Amorites, Canaanites, Girgashites, and Jebusites. So Abram is still sleeping here. It doesn't say that he was awake. And God physically appears. This is what we call a theophany, right? God physically manifests upon the earth in a way. And here it happens to be this smoking fire pot and the flaming torch. And I kid you not, I was really going, what is the symbolism of that? And I dug. Like, why is he appearing as an oven? You know, these are things I get to do during the week so I can share them with you. It's not about the oven and the torch. It's about the fire and the flame. You see, there's a biblical motif that we see very often to express the zeal, the passion, the fact that God means business, that he ain't playing around, and that motif is fire and flame. Every time we see that fire and flame in Scripture and in relation to God's presence, it's saying, this is serious. God's not playing. Listen up. What he's about to say is serious, and that's what we see here. Now, of course, fire also is symbolic of judgment in other places, but that's just another form of God's zealousness, right? That where he says, I'm making a covenant and you could count on it, he also says, you deny me, judgment will come upon you. And so we see this fire pot and this torch appear. It says they passed between the animals. And so passing between the animals, as I said earlier, the covenant is sealed, the contract is signed, the commitment is made. But wait a second, Abram's sleeping. Abram didn't pass through the animals. Only God did. That's what tells us that this covenant is unilateral. Unilateral meaning it's an agreement between two parties, but only one of the parties is required to do anything. And only one will suffer the consequences if they break the covenant. Nothing is required of the other party. No consequences on the other party if the covenant is broken. What does that tell us? That this covenant is a promise by God that he binds himself to and only himself to it. In Hebrews chapter 6, it tells us that when God swore an oath to Abram, talking about this covenant, it said he swore by himself because there was nothing greater to swear by. What does that mean? As I said earlier, a covenant is legally binding. That means when you're legally bound to this, there's an outside party, there's a greater authority, there's a court, there's a judge, there's something you could say, hey, enforce this, make them do what they're supposed to do, or hold them responsible, right? Is there a higher authority outside of God? No. So God said, I swear by myself. Now, a lot of people will say, I swear to God, and say that phrase today, and they just mean it blasphemy. I know Gen Z, one of the thing, or even Gen Alpha now is on God, right? They use that to say, I'm serious. To which I respond, be very careful invoking God in your I'm being serious here. Don't swear to that authority because he'll come back and enforce, you know, promises in that sense. But here God's going, there's no outside party for me to appeal to. I'm appealing to me, my character, who I am. I'm the greatest authority in the universe, and I am swearing upon myself. I'm saying, I swear on me that this is going to happen no matter what. That's the covenant that God is making requiring the land, or in regards to the land here. He's saying this whole thing is on me. In a sense, what he is saying is, Abram, you will get the land or I will die. And God can't die. So do you see how concrete the covenant is? Regarding the legal ownership of this land, what's taking place here is the true owner of the land is contractually binding himself to give the land to Abram's offspring. And like a title deed, we have the description of the land there. If you've ever been involved in those types of transactions, there's always this one page that says it's lot this and parcel that, and you know, because they got to describe the land very specifically. They say, this is what you own. And so God goes on to say, look, it's going to be from this, the Brook of Egypt, which is a river down on the eastern border of Egypt, down in Sinai. And then it either goes all the way up to the Euphrates, or some people go from the brook straight across Saudi Arabia to the base of the Euphrates, and then they go up and they say, all of that is the promised land. There's some debate on that, but the point being is, God knew what he was giving him, and Abram understood. And this takes us back to a very important thing that's like the basis of all the unrest in the Middle East. The Palestinians, it's not Israel's land, give it back to us. These people, it's not your land, it's not your land. Everybody around Israel wants to say that's not your land. It's Israel's land. It's theirs. It belongs to them. God gave it to them. They didn't purchase it. They didn't trade for it. It was freely given, freely promised to them by the one who had the authority to do that. And it was based upon, ratified by more than just God's word. Now, as I said earlier, right, that should be enough for us. God, you said it, I believe it. But at times our faith is weak. And here Abraham's faith is weak. I'm no longer questioning whether you can, God, but how am I going to know? So God signs the paperwork. He binds himself to legal consequence if he would go back on his word. And then in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 8, it tells us that this land was indeed an inheritance to Abraham. So, in a sense, when God used this word possess, you're not going to buy it. You're not going to get it by trade. He did indeed bequeath it to them as an inheritance, and they did indeed take it by conquest. So when Abram asked, how can I know that I will legally possess this land without purchase, without trade? God said, let's do this covenant ceremony. The ceremony that you understand is a binding thing. That when somebody does this, it's pain of death to break this covenant. Now, sadly, even today, Israel has never possessed the entire promised land, whether regardless of what definition you think it is. And a lot of that is because of their sin and their disobedience. You know, times where God said, hey, go in and take it, wipe everybody out. And they didn't wipe everybody out. And then those people came back to be a thorn in their side later on. And there's still problems today. And then, of course, now you got world governments that are like, oh, no, this is their land and da-da-da-da. But guess what? One day, as Revelation tells us in the millennial kingdom, Israel will have all the land that was promised to them, granted to them by God. So when God covenants, it's unconditional. It's unilateral. It's about him and what he is promising to do. With no influence from us, no input by us, the dependability on these covenants depends on the fact that he is both parties in that covenant. He is the one making the blood covenant. He is the one making the oath. He's swearing by himself because there's no authority greater. This shows us God's heart. It shows us God's intent. It shows us God's faithfulness. It shows us his reliability, and it's important to understand this about covenants. Why? Because there was a day long after Abram. He became Abraham. Then there was a David, and there was a covenant there, and there was these covenants all the way through. But one day, God came to the earth, born as a man, lived as a man, to fulfill promises and covenants made by God, but also to establish a new one. In Luke 22, it says, and he took the bread, and he gave thanks, and he broke it, and he gave it to them, and said, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way, he also took the cup after supper and said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. Understanding covenants helps us understand the new covenant and the gravity of it and the truth of it. Because the new covenant is this. God has promised to forgive all of our sins, to grant us new life, to give us the future hope of eternal life, to give us a new heart, a born-again spirit, the Holy Spirit living within us. He's promised to set us free from the bondage of sin and death while living in this world, looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. That is the covenant. He said, I'm going to do this. And you don't have to do this, 50 Hail Marys, visit so many doors and hand out, you know, 100 magazines. Just believe. Just believe. Don't question whether I can. Get past that. That's when your faith is credited as righteousness. For us, he already died on the cross. The blood was already shed. So when we put faith in that, it's not us looking forward to the blood being shed. It's us being cleansed by the blood that was already shed. And in that covenant, he says, you are my child. Okay, God, well, what do I got to do to keep the covenant going? Nothing. I made the covenant. Well, God, how can I know that I will possess it? How can I know? What can I see that will confirm that I have legal ownership of these promises of new life and the promise of a land to come in heaven? How can I know? And the Father points to the Son on the cross. Jesus hanging there for you, providing his body and shedding his blood as a solemn, legally binding oath that whoever believes in him would not die, but have everlasting life. God sealed the covenant in his blood. He did all the work. All we have to do is believe. When we understand how serious and binding covenants are, this should do away with us going, am I still saved? Am I still saved today because I did a bad thing? And a lot of Christians deal with that. And that's incidentally one of the tactics of the devil. But God made a new covenant. And that covenant is binding and it is true. And if you've put your faith in Jesus Christ, you are saved now and you are saved forever because it wasn't based on you, it was based upon what he did. That's how strong a covenant is. Now, if you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you're not in the covenant. You're outside the covenant. what he promised to do doesn't apply to you because you're outside of it. How do you become part of the covenant? Belief. You believe that Jesus is God. You believe that he, as God, died for your sins. You believe that his shed blood paid the price for every sin you'll ever do, ever commit, ever have done. And you believe that by faith in that, you are saved, you are forgiven, you are adopted as a child in the family of God, and you hang on to that because it is a covenant he made with you. God is trustworthy. We're the ones who aren't. That's why we depend on him and his work and what he did, because it is true and it is binding. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, God, for who you are. We thank you, God, for your covenants. We thank you, God, for your promises. But Lord, you know our frame, you know our weakness. You know that outside of you, we are bound to sin. That we can't not sin. There is no one good, not even one. And so God, way back in the beginning, you made promises that you didn't then ratified with covenants to come all the way through, that when you were born in this world as a human, that we would know that it is you, it is the Messiah, the Savior who came for us. That when you said, this is the blood of the new covenant, that we wouldn't be wondering, is that binding, is it not binding? But we would understand that when you make a covenant, it is the most sure thing that exists. And so God, for any that may be here or watching online that are believers, Lord, that are struggling, am I saved? Do I even know God? Am I really his? God, if they're thinking that because of things they have done, Lord, I pray that today you have reminded them that the covenant was not based on what they did or didn't do. It was based on you, your promise, your work, what you did sealed in your blood. And that the only part that was on us was to believe. And Lord, when the devil comes into our lives and says, well, if you really believed, your faith would be perfect. God, may we just be reminded of Abram. That God, we come to that place of believing. Just you're God, you can. But Lord, in our sad weakness, Lord, there are times where our faith just simply isn't strong enough to understand how. And Lord, we're so grateful that you're patient with us in that. God, you love us so much, and we so don't deserve it. And Lord, there may be people in this room today or watching online that have never entered into that covenant with you, God. I pray for them. I pray, Lord, that you have spoken to them about the gravity of your covenants, the surety of your promises. Lord, that these things that you call covenants are unquestionable. And that God, as today they have seen the covenant you made, that if they put their faith in you, that they would be saved, God, that they would hear the truth of that and understand the truth of that and receive the truth of that. And so while we're praying today, if you're in here and you want to receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, I just want you to raise your hand where you're seated and let me pray with you. If you're watching online and Jesus has spoken to your heart today, just let us know in chat that I want to receive Christ and pray this prayer with me in a moment. But I know Jesus is speaking. He is always speaking and he will continue to speak. And if the Holy Spirit is knocking on your heart today saying, look, believe, I want to save you, I love you, I forgive you, but you don't enter in unless you put your faith in that. If God is telling you that today, just raise your hand. Let me pray with you. If you're online again, just put it in chat and I will pray with you. All right. Let's pray. Father God, Lord, I pray for those that don't know you, that they would come to know you, God. I pray, Lord, that even in the quietness of their own spirit, if they come to that place of saying, I believe, that, Lord, your word doesn't say they have to raise a hand or go forward in an altar call. It simply says believe. And that, Lord, in that moment, they would know that they are saved. I pray, God, that you would lead people to that. And if you're here and you want to receive Christ, you just say, Jesus, I know I've sinned, but I put my faith in you today. Save my soul. I want to be a part of the new covenant. I believe you died for me, and I receive all that that means. Thank you for loving me so much. God, I pray for any who pray that prayer, that, Lord, as your Spirit fills them, even in this moment as they've prayed that prayer, that they would know your presence among them, they would feel the love and the warmth that you have for them, that, Lord, they would know that they are forever set free from the bondage of sin and death because you said so. And Lord, for the rest of us, God, let us be people who, understanding the gravity of this covenant, go out and share that with people. Lord, your word of salvation, the gospel, is not a, well, try it and see. Well, maybe it'll work for you. No, Lord, it is a truth. It is a truth truer than every other truth that's ever been, God, that if we believe in you, we shall be saved. And that applies to whoever, God. And so while we are patiently waiting in this world, while we are looking around us, God, and even when we don't understand, Lord, may we just trust you, knowing that when the full measure of time comes, you will judge according to your word. But in the interim, we have a call to share the truth of salvation with as many as possible. Lord, we love you. We thank you. Lord, we believe, but help our unbelief. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, God bless you guys. Let's worship.